You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1st and 2nd Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1st and 2nd Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
Very nice.
Wow. Out of myself. Welcome, Mars Hill. Good to have you. Couple gifts for you tonight. We start our brand new series, Trial. Guess who the attorney is? Give you a couple quick announcements. If you're new, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. We are exceedingly glad to have you joining us as we begin a brand new series. If you've got a Bible, go to 1st and 2nd Peter. Actually, 1st Peter chapter 1 is where we will be tonight. And as you're going there, I'll give you a couple quick announcements. I don't have Leno's jaw, but I do have his set. And tell you where we're going. We're going to spend the better part of about 24 sermons going through 1st and 2nd Peter. The little kids will be studying the same books of the Bible as we are in Kids Sunday School. In addition, we put together more resources than ever to help you learn these books of the Bible. You should have received on your way in the Trial Study Guide. Did you get one? It is a great resource we put together. And let me tell you what's in here for you. There's an article on Peter and his life. There's an article on the two books of the Bible that he wrote, 1st and 2nd Peter. There is also an article on the role of parents in training their children, as well as some practical insights on how you can study with your children, if you're a parent, helping them learn this amazing book of the Bible. And so what Pastor Brad House has done, our community groups pastor, he has put together all of the community groups questions for 1st and 2nd Peter. So if you're in a community group, this will allow you to follow along with the sermon series every week. If you're not in a community group, get into a community group. These are groups that meet in homes and dorms and condos and apartments. People have dinner, and then they discuss the same text of the scriptures that we examine on Sunday. Pray for one another, build community, friendship, and relationship. Stop by on your way out one of the community group Connect centers at any of our locations, and then we'll go ahead and get you plugged in. In addition, for those who are parents, there are discussion questions in here for you to study this great series with your children. This came out of my experience at home with my wife Grace and our five children. We were discussing 1st and 2nd Peter in preparation for the sermon series over the course of dinner. And there were a number of questions that I was asking my children, and so we decided that we'd like to make those available to you as well. So if you're a parent, you just keep this on your dinner table with your Bible. Every night when you have dinner together as a family, you read a section of Scripture. There will be a theological term that I define for you, and then some leading questions to have some discussion points with your own kids. And in addition to that, if you're on the city, you're going to get from me a free gift tonight. And if you're not on the city, here's what it is. It's our social networking tool that was created literally by one of our elders, a great buddy named Zach. And he has actually now launched this globally. News Corp and Zondervan have purchased this technology from us, but we still use it. And if you log on to the city today on your way out of service, you'll have a connection point with us as a church. We can invite you to groups, any prayer requests you need, classifieds, meeting people that live in your area, those kinds of things. And I'll make available tonight to everyone who's on the city a 12,000-word introduction and overview of 1st and 2nd Peter written by a PhD friend of mine who's my researcher and a professor of theology. And that will not be available online to the general public. That's just a gift for those of you who are on the city or registered today. So that's all that we've got going on. There is a ton that we are doing to support this series and to help you learn 1st and 2nd Peter. So do make sure to avail yourself to that resource. Well, as you can probably guess at this point, the theme for the series is trial. We take that word from 1st and 2nd Peter, and it's a word that appears repeatedly throughout the course of his two letters. And the big idea is this, that our life, your life, my life is a trial. That God ultimately is our judge, And throughout the course of our studies, we will bring from Peter's letters 8 witnesses forward to examine your life. So your life will be on trial. God will be the judge. The witnesses will be brought forward from 1st and 2nd Peter. And of course, I will play the role of the attorney. And that's where we are going in the ensuing roughly 7 months. So I hope you guys are really excited. I sure am, and we sure are. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get right to work in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Father God, we begin this new series by thanking you for being a good God, for choosing to love us and to speak to us and to serve us. I pray, Lord God, as we begin this series, that those who don't know you would come to know you, that those who know you would come to know you better, and that we as a church would mature and grow. I pray that, Lord God, as we examine the words of Peter, that he would become a mentor and a friend to us, and a pastor, an encouragement, a help, a teacher, and that we would learn both from his words and from his life. And so, Holy Spirit, would you please come and illuminate the scriptures which you have inspired to be written, so that we might understand, know, love, serve, obey, and enjoy Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll start by reading the first two verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, we're going to talk a lot about him, an apostle, we'll define that, of Jesus Christ. The whole of Peter's writings are about Jesus. We always say at Mars Hill, it's always about Jesus, it's only about Jesus, and that is indeed the case with these books as well. To those who are elect, we'll discuss that, very important concept. Exiles, we'll discuss that as well, of the dispersion. God's people have been scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we'll talk about that, and you will see here the whole Trinity, the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's Peter's introduction, in which he unpacks for us and introduces to us some of the mega themes that are going to explode throughout the rest of this book and 2 Peter, which follows in its wake. The first thing we need to establish is exactly who is writing this letter of the Bible. And some who are educated beyond their intelligence will tell you that it is not, in fact, Peter. But the first word is Peter. That's a clue. That's a clue that it's written by Peter. And it is written by Peter. I'll give you some lines of reasoning. In the trial curriculum book that you receive, there's a few paragraphs in one of the articles that explains the reasons why we believe that it is Peter who wrote this book. And you can examine that for yourself. The basic series of answers is this. 1st and 2nd Peter are written by the same person. In 2nd Peter, he writes and says, now in my first letter, so he articulates that he's written two letters. Both letters say that they are penned by Peter. In addition, early church history records that those who came in the wake of the first generation of Christian leaders all agreed that Peter wrote this. This includes Polycarp, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clement of Alexandria. In addition, Peter tells us that he was an eyewitness in both 1st and 2nd Peter to the life and ministry of Jesus, so he had to be someone who was actually present and physically, visibly there with Jesus. And in addition to that, we also see throughout the course of the book that he says that he is a fellow elder, that he is a pastor in the early church. All of the cumulative evidence indicates that it is Peter. One of the reasons why the critics say that Peter couldn't have written this particular book of the Bible, 1 Peter, is because they go to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where the critics who were opposed to Peter said, he's an uneducated man. That's the quote. A couple points on that. First of all, just because someone is not formally educated does not mean that they are unintelligent. For example, Bill Gates still has yet to finish college, but he seems to be doing okay. One example of, you know, there is sometimes a distinction between education and intelligence, and sometimes you can be well informed without having been formally educated. In addition, that statement of him being uneducated comes from his critics, and sometimes your critics don't tell the entire truth, so it may not be accurate. But in context of Acts 4:13, what they say is, that they are amazed at how articulate he is with his preaching for being an uneducated man. And so that actually goes to show that Peter could have written 1st and 2nd Peter because they were amazed at how articulate he was verbally. That would seem to indicate that he also could communicate well in a written form. And there's a clue as well in 1 Timothy 5 or 1 Peter 5:12, where he tells us that he is writing along with the help of another man named Silvanus, who's a godly man mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and he was probably, in my opinion, Peter's editor. I write a lot. I write books and blogs and things of that nature, and I have an editor, and if I didn't, it would look bad. But editors make us look good, and I think Silvanus was an editor who was cleaning up his copy and helping Peter to do a good job. Lastly, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you tend to do things better than you would otherwise, and Peter writes this book under divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So all of that to say, when we come to 1 and 2 Peter, we are examining two books of the Bible, more than 160 verses, more than 4,000 words written by one man named Peter. Now, here's why this is so important and why, for me, this is so exciting. Peter has knowledge about, a relationship with, and access to Jesus Christ that is unprecedented in the history of the world. No one knows Jesus better than Peter. Tell you a little bit about his life story. It's an amazing story. He is a man who was married. We don't know whether or not he had children. The Bible does say, in fact, that though he did have a wife, he was, like some of you, a man who owned and ran a small business. He had a fishing company. Working with him in that business was his brother, Andrew. Andrew got connected to the ministry of a man named John the Baptizer, who was Jesus' cousin and a prophet who was preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. Now, as Andrew got connected with John the Baptizer, that also connected him with Jesus, who came to build upon and to fulfill the ministry of John. And since Andrew was Peter's brother, it is through this social networking that Jesus was connected to John and Peter was connected to Andrew. And so when God in his providence brought Andrew and John together, that also helped to connect Peter and Jesus together. Jesus chose Peter to be a disciple, an apostle, and selected him as one of his leaders. Peter then, in following Jesus, spent 3 years. You've got to consider this. 3 years with Jesus Christ, continually eating with him, traveling with him, learning from him. If Peter was studying the Bible and had a question, he would just go ask Jesus. That's a great education. That's amazing. Peter is a man who was trained by Jesus. He was there for the miracles. He was there to see Jesus walk on water. He was there to see Jesus feed multitudes with fishes and loaves. He was there to see Jesus bring back the dead to life. In addition, Peter was among the inner circle of three disciples that were hand-selected by Jesus to be senior leaders. There were 12 disciples, and then there were also senior leaders. In our church, we call them executive elders and campus pastors. These are sort of leaders of leaders. Jesus had his inner three, Peter, James, and John. They were with him, privy, with close access and proximity during some of the most private and amazing parts of Jesus' ministry, one of which was the Mount of Transfiguration, where, like Moses in the Old Covenant, went up the mountain to meet with the Lord, and his face shone forth the glory of God. So Jesus went up a mountain in the inauguration and dawning of the New Covenant, and he shone forth the glory of God. And who showed up to be with him on that day? Moses and Elijah came down from heaven. Who was there? Peter. Peter got to meet Moses and Elijah while hanging out with Jesus. Not everyone on earth got this kind of privileged access to Jesus for these kinds of sacred moments. So when Jesus chooses Peter and then commissions him as an apostle, which is what he says, he says, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." That means one who is sent on a mission, hand-selected. That Peter has this distinct authoritative office. In the Old Testament, the senior leaders were the prophets, and they spoke for God. And in the New Testament, the senior leaders are the apostles, and they likewise speak for God. And these two groups are God's mouthpiece to the world, and they wrote for us the Old and New Testament. That's why it says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And Peter is one of those apostles. And he gets to write books of the Bible, divinely inspired by God the Holy Spirit, telling us about his eyewitness testimony to and experience with Jesus Christ. He was there when Judas betrayed Jesus. He was there when Jesus was arrested. He was there when Jesus was falsely tried and condemned. He was there when Jesus was crucified. And he was there to see Jesus risen from death. Amazingly, when Jesus resurrected from death, the tomb was empty. An angel was sitting upon the stone that had been rolled out of the way. The first people the Bible records who were at Jesus' tomb were women. Do you remember what the angel said? Go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is alive. That Jesus is alive. Peter goes on to be a leader in the early church. I've got this in your trial book, but every time he is listed among the disciples, he is always listed first because he is the chief senior leader in the early church. Furthermore, he is the spokesman for God's people. So, for example, when the day of Pentecost comes, Peter gets up to preach a sermon. God the Holy Spirit anoints his words, and the church explodes. 3,000 people are saved in one day. It's mass revival. The new covenant church dawns upon the earth through the preaching of Peter. He went on to give his life as a pastor, serving God's people, writing these two books of the Bible. Over the course of roughly 7 months, we're going to examine every word of all 166 verses, and we will examine in detail the more than 4,000 words in our English Bible, which he penned for us to meet and understand and know and love Jesus. You will learn things about Jesus through Peter that'll be astonishing. From the man who was there as an eyewitness. And he keeps appealing to this both in 1st and 2nd Peter. He keeps telling us, I was there. Here's exactly what happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. And so as we begin, Peter is writing to a church about God. These are really the big ideas that he has for us as we begin our course of study. We've examined Peter. Let's look at what he has to say about God. First thing he tells us is that God is a Trinity. The Trinity is mentioned right in the opening lines of 1 Peter. And by Trinity, we mean one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The order that Peter has here is God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. I'll read it for you. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, there's God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, there's God the Son. And here's what he tells us about God the Father, that God the Father foreknows us. He says it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? Just so you know, at Mars Hill, we believe in the Bible. We actually love the Bible because it tells us the truth about God. And we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And like Jesus said, every word is carefully selected and will come to pass just like God ordained. So words matter to us. This word foreknowledge is very important. Christians divide and debate as to its meaning. Some say foreknowledge means that God looked down the corridor of time, foreknew that you would be born, foreknew that you would choose to love him, so he chooses to love you because he knew that you would choose to love him. And that's not what the word means. What the word means is that God knew that he would create the earth. God knew that one day you would be born and he was going to create you. God knew that you would sin. God knew that you would need a Savior. God knew that he was going to send Jesus to atone for your sins. This is love before time began. A word study from Genesis to Revelation on this word of foreknowledge reveals that God loves in advance. That God loves before the world was made. God knew that he would make you, and God chose, if you were a Christian or become a Christian, to love you, to save you, to embrace you. This is unimaginable. We get some clue of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He uses the same word about Jesus. It says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Before the world was made, God in his sovereign, complete knowledge of human history was fully aware that we would sin against him and rebel against him, and that he would send Jesus to die for our sins and to be our Savior. That doesn't mean that God is responsible for our sin. He didn't make us sin, but he made us knowing that we would and knowing that he would have a plan to love us nonetheless. This is how big and majestic and unbelievably perfect God is. Not only does God the Father foreknow us, you were loved before time began. God also, he tells us, elects us. I love that word. I'll read it to you. To those who are elect. Now, Christians again debate this word. Some Christians say, God chose those that he knew would choose him. The only problem is the Bible says no one seeks God, no one looks for God, no one desires God, no one chooses God. God doesn't choose those who will choose him. God chooses those who would never choose him. God chooses the unlovely, the sinner, the wicked, not just the undeserving, but the ill-deserving like me. If God didn't elect us, predestine us, choose us, all of this culmination of this constellation of verbiage in the Bible testifies together that we don't love God first, he loves us first. We don't choose God first, he chooses us first. We don't pursue God first, he pursues us first. God's not lost, we are. And he's the one on a rescue mission to save his enemies, which is what we are by sin. I love the doctrine of election. It tells me that God loved me before time began, and he sent Jesus Christ to save me in the fullness of time. And that I am not good, but I am loved. And I am not deserving, but I am loved. And I have done nothing to merit, earn, deserve God's favor. But he gives his grace in spite of who I am, because of who he is. That's election. You've been picked by God. Now, if you're a Christian, you've got to let this sink into your heart. God chose me? Yes. Why? Because he's good. There's nothing in us that would cause God to choose us. It's all in him. He is good. And I find so much joy in this. This means that the most reprobate sinner, the person who is furthest from God, the most rebellious and hard heart, there is still hope because it's not contingent upon our election of ourselves, our choosing of our God. It's about God reaching down and grabbing his enemies and making them his friends. It's absolutely wonderful. This doctrine is not to be debated and fought over. It is to be celebrated by the children of God. Saying, God, seriously, you love me? You forgive me? You embrace me? You had affection for me before time began, not because of who I am, but because in spite of who I am, because you are good? But that's amazing, glorious, gracious, merciful, compassionate, affectionate God. Some of you have never been picked for anything. All right, recess, nope. Class president, nope. Most likely to do anything, nope. Employment opportunity, nope. God chose you, and he loves you, and that should count for something. I love this word election. Now, some of you will say, is this Calvinism? Okay? Let me explain this. I'm not a Calvinist, but I believe in what he taught. And what he taught was the Bible. John Calvin was this amazing guy, one of the greatest Bible teachers in the history of the world. I like him so much, I named one of my kids Calvin. Okay? If you name your kid something, that's indicative. I didn't call one of my kids Judas because I don't like him. I do like Calvin, so I named one of my kids Calvin. So technically, I am a Calvinist. And all John Calvin did was teach the Bible. That's why I don't like to say I'm a Calvinist. I like to say I love the Bible, and I try to follow the teaching of the Bible, and I believe John Calvin was doing the same thing. And here's what John Calvin said in his will. I have no other hope or refuge than his predestination upon which my entire salvation is grounded. Here's the hope. What John Calvin is saying is this: if God in eternity past foreknew me and chose to love me and elected me to salvation and predestined me and chose me, and if he sent Jesus to die in my place for all my sins, and if he regenerated and renewed me by the power of the Holy Spirit, then he will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Even when I am faithless, he will be faithful. He who began this good work will see it through to the completion. Calvin says this: I will die differently. I will die not hoping and not wondering, but in faith, rejoicing that I will be with Jesus Christ forever. And this is the hope of the Christian. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we suffer. It changes the way we die. If God loved me before time began and before I did anything good or evil and gave to me the riches of Christ, even though I was ill-deserving, he is not going to fail me. And I am not going to surprise him. We are foreknown, elected, predestined, chosen by God the Father. He says that we are as well sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. This is how you become a Christian. Some of you are freaking out. You going to throw blood on me? No. But let me explain this to you. Blood is always typifying death in the Bible. And the wage for sin is death. We sin against God, and the wage, consequence, penalty for sin is death. Death is typified with blood throughout the course of the Bible. So there is shedding of blood throughout the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, leading us to the coming of Jesus, who would die in our place for our sins. Jesus comes, and he dies in our place for our sins. All of my sin, past, present, and future, was laid on Jesus. He experienced condemnation, I received salvation. He experienced death, I received life. He received justice, I get mercy. Jesus was sinless and perfect. He is God, and he died not for his sin, but for mine. Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. Jesus took everything I deserve and gave everything that I don't deserve. Love, grace, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, and love from God. And this is all accomplished. Salvation is accomplished through the death of Jesus, the shedding of the blood of Jesus on the cross. We call this the doctrine of the atonement. I wrote a whole book called Death by Love just to nail this down for you to try and help. We can't overstate and overstress the importance of the death of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, in our place for our sins. And what he's doing here is he is showing that the death of Jesus inaugurates the new covenant in the way that the sprinkling of blood over God's people inaugurated the old covenant. He is inferring here, Exodus chapter 24, God's people were wandering in the wilderness after being redeemed from slavery and bondage and tyranny in Egypt to the Pharaoh. And Moses, through God's command, brought God's people together. They offered animal sacrifices, and they sprinkled the people with blood. And what he's saying is today, by faith, we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. By trusting in Jesus' death, we receive life. And we are ushered into the new covenant relationship with God that the Bible was expecting. All you need is Jesus. You don't need karma. You don't need religion. You don't need good works. You don't need to go to Mecca. You don't need to try harder. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. At Mars Hill, that's what we're all about. We're not about religion. We're not about karma. We're not about reincarnation. We're not about purgatory. We're not about you trying harder or doing better. We're about you being sprinkled with his blood. And what happens is, by faith, you trust in Jesus. That is the sprinkling by his blood. Then you receive what he calls the sanctification of the Spirit. This is unimaginable. When Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry, he came up out of the water, he was baptized. The whole Trinity was there as well. God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Matthew's gospel adds this interesting tidbit that the Spirit rested, God the Holy Spirit. And let me say this, the Holy Spirit is not an it, it's he. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is he. He's a person. He's God. He thinks, he feels, he acts, he knows, he speaks, he does. The Holy Spirit is God. And he descended upon Jesus. And Matthew adds this interesting bit of trivia. He says that the Spirit rested upon Jesus, anointing him for his life of ministry. How did Jesus live his life? How did he say no to sin and yes to God? How did he grow in wisdom and stature and favor with men and God? How did he do life on the earth that glorified the Father? How did he do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus does for us, he sprinkles us with his blood. We trust in him by faith. And he gives to us the Holy Spirit. That our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. The greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, the Bible says. That you have resident in you access to the same power, the Bible says, that raised Jesus Christ from death. You become a new creation, a new person. That your mind changes. You think differently. You think biblically. Your heart changes. What you used to love, you now hate because it's evil. And what you used to hate because it was holy, you now love. Your appetites, your desires for sin, they change. What used to be tasty is now unpleasant. You want to read the Bible. You want to pray. You want to know God. You want to know God's people. Because that's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. Your deepest desires are transformed. Your passions, your pleasures are transformed. And God gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can think differently, we can act differently, we can live differently, we can suffer differently, we can serve differently. We have a spiritual gift to serve in ministry. We have hearts that want to sing the praises of Jesus. We have lives that want to be lived for the glory of Jesus. And the sanctification of the Spirit is not that when you become a Christian, you're immediately perfect, but that God is patient. And God is merciful, and God is gracious, and God is kind, and God the Holy Spirit keeps working on us. And God is not finished with us till we see Jesus face to face. And the sanctification of the Spirit is continually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being made to be more and more and more and more and more like Jesus. And if you really are a Christian, deep down, that's what you want the most. You want to be less like you and more like him. And that is done not by trying harder. It's not done by more religion. It's done by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Just so you know this, we love God the Holy Spirit. We love Jesus? Absolutely. We love God the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Love God the Father? Completely. You cannot live the Christian life apart from the indwelling, empowering presence and power of God the Holy Spirit. The Father foreknows and elects. Jesus Christ sprinkles with his blood. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us to be increasingly more like Jesus. That's the God that Peter introduces us to. We've now met Peter and the God that he speaks of. What about the church to which he writes? Well, a couple things are curious. It's a multi-campus church, just like us. How biblical are we? I'll read it. He talks about those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Just so you know, this is one church meeting across multiple locations in a geographic area that's about twice the size of the state of Washington. It's where present-day Turkey resides, which you could pray for. It's 98% Muslim, and they're killing Christian pastors and missionaries there. But nonetheless, it is through that region of Turkey. And it's one church scattered across multiple locations. Some have asked, why is Mars Hill a multi-campus church, multiple services, multiple locations? Well, two reasons. One, we have more people than we can handle. And number two, it's biblical. Churches have always drawn people in from one region and then sent them out to start new congregations where they live. That's what we do. Just so you know, my prayer is that we're a church of 50,000. Not because I want huge numbers, but because if we could see more people meet Jesus, I'm for it. We want as many people as possible to meet Jesus. So we'll scatter wherever there's an opportunity. That's what he calls the dispersion, that God's people have scattered, right? We scatter into community groups and campuses, and we will continue to scatter. Why? So that more people could meet Jesus. There's elect people out there that the Father foreknows. There's people out there for whom Jesus died. There are people out there that the Holy Spirit is working on. And if we can go there and love and serve and participate in the work of the Trinitarian God, then we are excited to do so. We are excited to do so. And this multi-campus church has over its leadership Peter, who's sort of the senior leader. Now, he has not been physically present at these locations. Virtually, if not everyone, in these various campuses has never met him. And he is speaking to them using the technological resources that are at his disposal in that day. He is writing a letter. We do the same thing. Books, letters, blogs, vodcasts, podcasts. Multi-campus church scattered across a wide geographic area, communicating through the technological capacity that we have in our own day. And what does he say to them? Two very, 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 you get the big idea, important words. These two words are in some ways the key concepts which thread together the totality of 1 and 2 Peter. When you get together in your community groups this week, and if you're not in one, get in one. I want you to go through the questions that Pastor Brad put together, but also spend lots of time discussing these two words. Here they are. To those who are elect, that's your first word, exiles. Exiles. What does it mean to be elect exiles? He describes the church as elect exiles. We'll deal with the second word first, exiles. What does it mean to be an exile? What does it mean that if we are Christians, we are living in exile? How many of you have had this nagging sense that the earth isn't your home, it's not really working, and no matter how hard you try, it's really never going to do the job? Have you had that feeling? The rest of you are well medicated. That's just how it is. Right? This world is not home. It's not. That's why it doesn't feel like home. That's why it doesn't function like home. If you try to make it home and you are a child of God, you'll be perennially depressed. We are exiles. Here's what that means. When you are born again, when you become a Christian, when you meet Jesus, you are entering into a war. Satan, demons, the world, the flesh, they're all at war against God. They're all at war against the kingdom of God. And as soon as you become a Christian, you are on a different team. You belong to the Father. You've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. You are being sanctified by the Spirit. You may not even know it, but you have entered into a war. The Bible uses repeatedly the language of war. And if you want to walk with Jesus, you will get shot. That's how it's going to be. Because this isn't our home. Where's our home? Our home is with Jesus. Our home is in his heavenly kingdom. Jesus, after he rose from death, ascended, returned back to heaven, and said he would prepare a place for us. That place is home. That place is home. This is not home. And what's happening to the church in his day is that by virtue of worshiping Jesus, they have set themselves up against the whole culture. Just so you know, that's what happens today too. In that day, your primary allegiance was to your nation. Heavy patriotism. And the confession of the Roman citizens was this: Caesar is, do you know the word? Lord. That means he's the king, he's the ruler, he's the boss. We live for his fame, for his glory, for his name. We're his people, we're under his dominion. We celebrate his rule. As soon as you became a Christian, the first confession of faith that you were taught was, Jesus Christ is Lord. What that means is, Caesar is no longer Lord. You don't live for Caesar, you live for Jesus. You don't belong to Caesar, you belong to Jesus. You don't do what Caesar wants, you do what Jesus wants. You don't worry about what Caesar thinks about you, you are more concerned about what Jesus thinks about you. And when you die, you will not stand before Caesar. When Caesar dies, he will stand before Jesus, just like everybody else. And so immediately, by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, that meant you were unpatriotic. In addition, cities and regions and towns, they had their own gods and holidays and goddesses and spirituality. Now, to be fair, people weren't really committed to these things. They were just sort of things you do, right? Mardi Gras, right? Solstice parade, Halloween, stuff like that. Some spiritual overtones, perhaps. And you just to have fun and be a good citizen and, you know, demonstrate civic unity and pride, you'd participate in those things till you became a Christian. And I was like, sorry, I can't do Cinco de Mayo. I can't get drunk on St. Patrick's Day. He was kind of a saint. That seems wrong. You know, I'm not going to dress up like a witch and scare children for Halloween. Now that I have Jesus Christ as Lord, my goal is not drunken witch. These are not my hopes. I have a different value system now. And so people said, well, those Christians, they're not good citizens of the nation, and they're not good citizens of the city. So your nation would turn its back on you. Your city would turn its back on you. Worse still, your employer would turn their back on you. And that day, you didn't have, like we do, a social service welfare net. That you were part of a trade guild for whatever your trade was, and your whole family would be in the same trade. So think union. It's kind of like a union. Everybody's in a union. And in the union, they had secret rites and meetings, and they would do weddings and burials and those kinds of things. And if you got hurt, they would look after you and help fund you. But it was kind of like the Masons. I don't know if you know this. The Masons are a cult. Right? They look like a civic organization, but once you get into the deep depths of Masonry, it's demonic. There's witchcraft, and there's really some evil things that are said and done spiritually. The name of Jesus is not uttered. It's a cult. And so there are Christians who are kind of in something like the Masons, but that's the only way to get and keep a job, and they become Christians, and they say, sorry, I can't pray that. I can't worship that deity. I can't perform these secret rites. I can't take these secret oaths and vows. And they lost their job. Today, it would be the equivalent of losing your job and your retirement and your medical and your dental. And on top of it all, you were ostracized and outcast. And maybe even more painful than that was that your own family would often turn their back on you. See, to be a member of a family was to be involved in the trade guild, good citizen of the city, Caesar is Lord, good patriot. Now all of a sudden you say Jesus is Lord and your conduct has changed and you can't participate in things that the rest of the family is. They turn their back on you. They ostracize you. You are pressured to conform to the pattern of this world. That's exactly what's happening here. There are two kinds of suffering. There is suffering that threatens and persecution that threatens to take your life. There's another form that just seeks to take your joy. The first is physical suffering. The second is verbal suffering, physical persecution, verbal persecution. When we talk about persecution, most people just think physical persecution that takes your life. I don't want to in any way diminish the martyrs, the suffering Christians around the world. But that is fairly easy. If someone came up to me, said, hi, I'm murdering Christians today. Are you one? The answer is yes. Put a bullet in my head. Tell Mars Hill I'm no coward, and I'll tell Jesus you said hi. That's how it goes down. It's easy. It's not easy, but it's simple. The more difficult is the ongoing verbal suffering and persecution that seeks to take your joy. Some of you know this well. Some of you are college students. You go to the university, and the last thing you want to do is wear a Mars Hill t-shirt to class. Right? May as well wear a bullseye. It's just the dig from the professors, the dig about naive Christians and stupid Christians and Christians who think that God made the world and Christians who think that Jesus rose from death. It's just that constant verbal maligning. Some of you know what this is like. You were a non-Christian, dating a non-Christian. You became a Christian, so you broke up with a non-Christian. And now they talk trash about you, and your friends talk trash about you, and you're the Jesus freak, and you're better than everyone, and your friends have ostracized you. You gave your life to Jesus, and your family's turned their back on you. Your employer has fired you. Your spouse has left you. These are the kinds of things I'm talking about. I know it's hard to die for Christ. Sometimes it's hard to live for him too. Some of you are new Christians. You're thinking, well, when does it get better? When you see Jesus. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you're wondering, am I going to make it to the end? Yes, because God is faithful till the end. But the Christians in his day, they were struggling. Because see, here's what they were facing. They were being called the weirdos, the nutjobs, the wackos, the freaks, the oddballs. Nobody wants to be the weirdo, right? Nobody wants to be the freak. Nobody wants to be different. The word holy means different. In the eyes of God, if you are holy, conversely, in the eyes of the world, you're a freak. They see you as different, you're a freak. He sees you as different, holy. Same person, two views. Bottom line is this. If you're a Christian, you're a freak. You're a weirdo. You're an oddball. You're a nut job. You're a wingnut. You just are. You just are. And you should be okay with that. Okay, in our world, what you're told is we celebrate tolerance and diversity, not our kind. And see, they were being pressured like we get pressured to say, okay, Jesus is Lord, and there's other lords too. Christianity's right, but so are the other religions. Jesus saves, but there's other ways to heaven. You know, God does love his elect, but nobody's really going to hell. It's okay to love Jesus as long as you don't say that anybody else is wrong about anything else. And the Christians said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the culture said, then we will malign you. We will say nasty things about you. We will lie about you. We will gossip about you. We will fire you. We will turn our backs on you. We will harass you verbally. And at that point, these people, like us, really had five choices. And I say this because so many of our people are new Christians. And I don't know if you know this. If you live in the greater Seattle area and you convert to Jesus, people tend not to be very excited about that. Like if you go to work, I met Jesus. You go to your family, I met Jesus. You run out of your dorm, your apartment, your condo, I met Jesus. There's not a lot of benefits that come with that, right? I had a guy ask me recently, he said, you're not one of those Jesus freaks, are you? Yeah. Yeah, I am. I write books about Jesus. I read books about Jesus. I talk about Jesus. I pray to Jesus. I sing to Jesus. I'm a total freak. Yes. Everybody else has come out of the closet. Me too. I love Jesus. So there are only five options. The first option is the liberal option, which a lot of Christians and churches do. Right, just compromise. Well, we believe parts of the Bible, not all the parts. Basically everything that says love. We like that. The rest, not so much. Just compromise. There is also the privatizing version, which is just shut up. If you're at work and they're all talking trash about Christians, just shut up. You go to the family dinner and they're, I hate those Christians, blah, 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 blah. Shut up. If we were in the paper again recently and you're hanging out with your friends and they're like, did you hear about Mars Hill? Never heard of it, man. No. All right. Just put glasses on, a hat, and a hoodie, and sneak in and sneak out. Just keep it to yourself. And that's the pressure. It's okay if religion is a private thing. Jesus is a private relationship. Just don't try and convert anybody. Don't try and convince anybody. Don't try and recruit anybody. The other option is just to quit. Number three. I was a Christian. I passed through it like puberty. That's over. Because people made fun of me. My family said it was a bad idea. My boyfriend said that he would dump me, so I quit. The fourth option is the fundamental option, which is fight. Fundamentalists love to fight, right? Right. So, okay, you yell at me, I yell at you. You blog about me, I blog about you. You say something about me, I say something about you. And what this leads to is just a reinforcement of all of the bad stereotypes that Christians have. You're not loving. Yeah, I know, but I'm mad, so it's okay. No, it's actually not. So what do? The fifth option is you live as an exile. That's his word. That's his word for missionary. My home is with Jesus and his heavenly kingdom. I'm here dispersed along with God's people on an appointed mission. I'm a missionary. This is our whole theology. We're a city within the city. In Mars Hill, we do sex and fame and power and money and relationships and marriage differently. Not because we're better than anyone. Election says we're no better than anyone. We're all sinners. And Jesus chooses to love some in spite of who they are. So there's no haughtiness, there's no boasting, there's no pride in this. It's just saying, God has loved me. He sent me here to love you, to tell you about Jesus. And if you are elect, he will change your heart. And if you are not, I can't convert people. I just want to share the love of Jesus. And this is what he calls the obedience to Jesus Christ. Was Jesus treated the way he should have been treated? No. Was Jesus paid what he was worth? No, he was homeless. God was homeless. Did people speak of him rightly? No, they falsely accused him. They said horrible lies about him. Do you know that God was arrested? God was given the death sentence. Well, what about Jesus? Did his family support him? No, they thought he was nuts. Maybe like yours. Well, what about his friends? Well, they disowned him except for the one who betrayed him. So what does it mean to be saved to obedience of Jesus Christ? It means to live a life as Jesus lived, loving your enemies because God has loved you even when you were his enemy, in hopes that your enemies would become your brothers and sisters and that they too would meet Jesus. And as they speak ill against you and they do evil against you, they are testing whether or not you truly are a Christian. And the trial in that moment will be, will I suffer in such a way that they see that Jesus is God and that he has changed me and that he loves them through me? The first word is that we are exiles. We are missionaries. We are passing through. This is not home. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. The second is that we are elect. Now, I revisit this theme because I think it is so significant. If all you do is look horizontally, people don't like me, they talk evil against me, I'm not encouraged and supported in my walk with Jesus, you will have grief and sadness. If your gaze goes heavenward and you see the resurrected, exalted, seated high, on a throne, King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, you will have gladness to know that he has elected you. He has chosen you to be his. He has. If you are a Christian, you are chosen by God. You are chosen by God. Your family may reject you, but Jesus has embraced you. Your boss may reject you, but Jesus has embraced you. Your professor may reject you, but Jesus has embraced you. Your friends may reject you, but Jesus has embraced you. Your boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance, God forbid, your spouse may reject you, but Jesus has embraced you. If your gaze is only to how the world responds to you, you will not live with any joy. Or you will sin and compromise in an effort to pursue joy where there is none to be had in the approval of those who do not love God. If you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, if you understand his great love for you, the fact that he has chosen you, that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you, that he loved you before time began, that he loved you before he made the earth for you to walk on, that he loved you knowing that you were a sinner, that he loved you before you loved him, that he pursued you before you pursued him, that he chose you before you chose him, you will have joy. And you will be able to live a life on the earth patterned after the life of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have so many people that are new Christians. We have so many people that I think teeter on that brink of, I'm not sure I'm going to faithfully walk with Jesus for the rest of my life. Friends, there is no other way. Now, some of you in hearing this, you will have objections. Let me, in closing, answer the primary objection. The primary objection is this. Yeah, this is easy for Peter. He got to hang out with Jesus. He got to see Jesus. He got to talk to Jesus. Certainly, he doesn't struggle as I do. I believe the reason that God in his providence chose Peter to write this letter to Christians who were struggling under the weight of verbal criticism, persecution, suffering, and opposition is because he was tried in that same way and failed miserably, repeatedly. Peter is a man with whom we can't identify. He is not without fault or flaw. He is one of the most impetuous, impulsive people in all of Scripture. Underlying his sin was something the Bible calls the fear of man. Underlying your and my trial in life as to whether or not we will witness about Jesus is that root sin issue of the fear of man. Now, the Bible says that we're to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. The opposite of the fear of God is the fear of man. By man, I mean mankind. Men, women, it can be anyone. And that is that Jesus Christ is practically, actually Lord. But functionally, the fear of man is when someone else gets between us and Jesus, they become in our perception so big, so powerful, so important, so influential, so necessary, so commanding, that we obey them instead of Jesus, that we honor them instead of Jesus, that we live for their approval instead of Jesus' approval, that our identity is established by how they perceive us rather than by what Jesus has done for us. And it means that functionally, someone other than Jesus is acting as Lord. Jesus is Lord, but functionally, we're living as if someone else were Lord. This is a parent, a boss, a spouse, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a professor, cultural pressure, extended family. It could be almost anyone. There's the record in Scripture of two times that Peter caved in, most noteworthy to the fear of man. The first was they arrested Jesus, took him into a trial. Peter was hanging outside, sort of lurking, listening in, wondering what was going to happen to his Lord Jesus. He was warming himself around a fire, sort of a coward, in hiding, but looking. Remember the story, a servant girl, young woman comes up to him, powerless woman, young. She looks at him, weren't you with Jesus? What's his answer? No. No, I'm not one of those Jesus freaks, not one of those Christians. She asks him again, no, I swear I saw you with Jesus. No. Must have me mistaken. I look like someone else. She says, no, I'm certain it was you. He says, the Bible says he cursed. I'm not a Christian. I don't know Jesus. I'm not one of those Jesus freaks. I'm not on that team. He caved in to the fear of man. In that moment, he wanted the approval of a servant girl at the expense of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would say, yeah, but he learned and he grew and it got better. Kind of. If you keep reading in the book of Acts, there was a group called the Judaizers who wanted the Gentile, non-Jewish Christian converts to abide by all the Old Testament laws, the ceremonial feasts, washings, food restrictions, dietary codes, Saturday Sabbath. God specifically spoke to Peter about this issue in a vision and told him, that is all fulfilled in Jesus. Non-Jews don't need to be Jews. They need Jesus. Jesus took care of all the Old Testament law for them. And he went back on that conviction under the pressure of the Judaizers. These were theological religious neatnecks, a theme he'll pick up later in this book. And he started telling the non-Jewish Gentile converts, yeah, you got to do what the Judaizers say. Well, the problem is the Judaizers were telling God's people to do things that Jesus didn't tell them to do. Paul says in Galatians that he was so frustrated and angered by this that he went and confronted Peter to his face. It's the same thing that Jesus did. After Jesus rose from death, he went to Peter, looked him in the eye three times, asked, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? On each account, Peter said, I do. I do love you, Lord. He asked him three times because Peter had denied him three times. Peter had Jesus Christ get in his face and Paul get in his face on the same issue. The fear of man. More worried about what someone thinks than what Jesus thinks. What someone says than Jesus says. What someone wants than what Jesus wants. Peter the whole time was saying Jesus Christ is Lord, but functionally other people were acting as Lord in his life. Ed Welch, in a good book called When People Are Big and God is Small, he addresses the fear of man issue, and this issue underlies the whole book. The audience is being tempted to cave in to the fear of man, and Peter has done it repeatedly, and he's learned and grown, and so he's in the best position to instruct and inform. Ed Welch says it this way, fear in the biblical sense includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, and here's a big one, or needing people. The fear of man can be summarized in this way, we replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. What will they say? What will they think? How will they perceive me? What will they do to me? When we are in our teens, it is called peer pressure. When we are older, it is called people pleasing. He goes on to say, recently, it has been called codependency. Here's the big issue, bottom line. All of your life is ultimately a trial. And each trial that you encounter will essentially be an opportunity for you to live functionally and practically as if Jesus Christ were Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he Lord? Now, the good news with Peter, and it is a source of hope for us all, after caving into a servant girl and caving into the Judaizers, God was patient with him as he is with us. God was gracious with him as he is with us. God was merciful with him as he is with us. He was sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. He was foreknown and elected by the Father, and the Spirit did sanctify him. All of that was true. Some of you come here, and right now your life is compromised. I would ask you to search your heart and ask, do I really have faith in Jesus? Have I given my sin to him? Have I received salvation from him? Am I really a Christian? If not, you give your sin and your life to Jesus. If you are a Christian, you examine your life today and ask, are there areas in my life where I've caved into the fear of man, where I'm living for someone's glory other than Jesus, someone's approval other than Jesus, someone's affirmation other than Jesus? Is that really indicative of me? Am I a people pleaser and not a Jesus pleaser? And if so, you can repent of that. And I want to give you Peter as a great encouragement. How did his life end? It doesn't tell us in Scripture, but history records this. They arrested him. They asked him, do you love Jesus? What did Peter say? I love Jesus. Are you a Christian? I am a Christian. Who is your Lord? Jesus is my Lord. They then told him, you have an opportunity to recant. Deny that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will live. Fail to, and we will crucify you like we crucified him. Peter's answer, I'm not worthy to be crucified as Jesus was. Hang me upside down. hang me upside down. Peter was crucified upside down. As the Christians would have witnessed him in that state, they learned this great lesson: Jesus Christ is Lord. Peter died, breathed his last breath, closed his eyes, and who did he see? He saw Jesus. Guys, he saw Jesus. I'm telling you, I promise you, Jesus is alive. And he's God. And he's good. And he's prepared a place for us. And you will stand before him. And you will see him face to face. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Well done, good and faithful servant. I believe with a smile on his face, Jesus looked at Peter and said, well done, good and faithful servant. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what we want for all of you. To live life with Jesus. To live life like Jesus. To live life for Jesus. To suffer if need be, like Jesus. To die, if need be, like Jesus. So that when you see Jesus, he is smiling, not frowning, saying, well done. Not, depart from me. I never knew you. I will pray for us all. Father God, I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. I pray for those, Lord God, who do not know you, that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would regenerate the elect, that you would change their heart and their mind. That, God, even in this moment, you would take the most hard-hearted, stiff-necked, self-righteous and save them from themselves. I pray for those, Lord God, who are Christians, but like Peter, they are failing. They live for the glory of someone other than you. They live for the affirmation of someone other than you. They live for the approval of someone other than you. Lord God, they might confess Jesus as Lord, but practically they don't live as if Jesus were truly, fully, thoroughly, completely, entirely, continually Lord. For those parts of our life, God, that we are hypocrites, and we all are, in varying ways to varying degrees, may we repent of those sins. May you send now the Holy Spirit to sanctify us to obedience of Jesus Christ. We ask for this grace, and we remember Peter's words that grace and peace would be multiplied to us. God, please give us an abundance of grace so that we might live a life of peace. Amen.